Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 13 in our continuous prosecution of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, as I was thinking about the strategy that we have taken over the last couple of weeks regarding following that outline of the larger catechism, where we confess our inability and indisposedness to hallow God's name aright, I thought about how that might affect what we would pray for in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Hallowed be thy name. And as we have seen ourselves hopefully humbled by considering our inability and indisposition, and remember we considered that under four different heads, we talked about our indecisiveness and instability, we talked about our ignorance, we talked about our imperiousness, and we talked about our insincerity. And as I was speaking with one of you just this last week, I asked, well, how did you find the sermon this last Lord's Day? And the immediate response came back, convicting. Well, that's good. It's good. We should be convicted. These things are indeed difficult when we recognize that what our Lord commands us to do here in praying is that we should pray that God's name should be hallowed, and we recognize our own indecision and our own instability and so on. It is a convicting word, no doubt. And so as I was trying to apply that to my own heart and my own thinking as to how I might learn how to pray better this first petition of the Lord's command, I thought that really, or the Lord's Prayer, that really our first entrance, our opening move, if you will, into praying through the first petition of the Lord's Prayer ought to be to pray for humility. It really is not possible, and I believe this is the strategy of our divines as well, it really is not possible for us. It is not accessible to us to pray that God's name should be holy unless we are indeed humbled before Him. That we must consider what humility is and what that looks like and how we ought to be humbled in order rightly to come before Him. Now, as we were giving the introduction to prayer before we embarked on our excursus on the names of God, if you remember, we said that prayer in and of itself is an expression of humility because it speaks of our own need. That we would come to God in prayer rightly means that we are indeed expressing humility. You know, in Luke chapter 18, we see a man who comes to God in prayer without any humility at all. Right? You remember proud Pharisee in Luke 18 where he says, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. And he goes on in that prayer not to petition God for one single thing. He doesn't ask God for anything because according to him, he has no needs, no wants. What should proud Pharisee's first request have been? He should have prayed for humility. That was his great want. So let me read to you a few quotations. We're going to start out with a couple of quotations today to get the juices flowing, as it were. And then we're going to look at a few instances of humility in Scripture. I don't want to belabor this point. I mean, listen, it's really easy This is an easy mark for preachers, to preach about the humility that we should have. That's an easy mark. I mean, we all know that, we can be laid low very quickly in doing so. So, rather than taking the tact about all these things that should humble us, and, you know, that would be very easy to do, I've listed a few things out just to remind us, just to maybe soften us up a little bit. But then what I want to do is, and I've relied heavily on Thomas Brooks for this, is I'm going to set out for you some qualities of humility for emulation, for by way of example, that we might learn how to follow after some great examples of humility in Scripture. So, let's read a few quotations first, however. Thomas Manton says this: "The best of God's people have abhorred themselves. Like the spire of a steeple, we are least at the highest." You like that? So in other words, the higher we are in our own estimation, the smaller we truly are, like a steeple. Thomas Watson says this, and this pertains to hallowing God's name: "A sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears." Right? That's good. How about Henry Smith? You remember the silversmith? Here's a humbling statement: "We were earth, we are flesh, and we shall be worm's meat." Ooh, that'll humble you. Thomas Adams says this: "Humility wrestleth with God like Jacob, and wins by yielding." We don't normally think of winning by yielding, do we? And Richard Sibbes says this: "Let us take care to be and to do as we should, and therefore noise and report, let it be good or ill, as God will send it. If we seek to be in the mouths of men, to dwell in the talk and speech of men, God will abhor us. Therefore, let us labor to be good in secret. Christians should be like minerals, very rich in the depth of the earth." That's kind of good. I like that one. So, let's take a look at some of the things that keep us from humility. First of all, let us remember these basic scriptural principles. And we all know these verses. These are reminders. But brothers and sisters, they are repeated over and again in Scripture, not for economy, but for usefulness. Notice in James 4, verse 6, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The Apostle Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Notice that if we are coming to the Lord in prayer, and we do not come humbly, what does the Apostle Peter tell us? God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. In other words, we come proudly, what will we find? We will find that God resists. We'll find a wall erected between God and us. We come humbly, what will we find? That he is a dispenser of grace. So this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, then, it's very important that we remember humility. And I think, once again, that is the strategy of our divines in the answer of the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the first petition? Acknowledging in ourselves and all men the inability and indisposition to hallow God's name aright. That's where they start. They start with us to teach us humility. And I think that is indeed what the Bible teaches us as well. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols, they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up and shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols He shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go in the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You see, these are the passages that James and Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, are drawing from. The Lord will take no competitors to the glory that is due to His name. We must come unto Him humbly. But once again, that is a big problem for us, isn't it? That is a difficulty for us to come humbly to the Lord. So, in the face of passages like these, it is in the face of passages like these that our present society continues to flaunt itself, its knowledge, its desires, its conceptions, etc., instead of humbling ourselves before the Lord. And I bring this up because I remember, and we remember, that we live in a proud society, not a humble society. Why do we have continuous coverage of a hurricane? Why is there 24/7 coverage days in advance of this hurricane? Because we believe that through the knowledge of what's coming, we can provide a hedge against it. We rise up pridefully. Why do we spend millions, even billions of dollars in this country for early warning earthquake systems? Now, as someone from California, I can tell you that that money is spent. Why do we do that? Well, there is a good use of that. It would be good to know what we believe is coming so we can set ourselves to prayer, ready ourselves for service, and so on. But brothers and sisters, that's not the sense I get from the reports that we hear. The reports that we hear is, you need to take this up with your own hands. You need to do and protect yourself and rely upon yourself and rely upon the government. And the government's moving in, and we're declaring states of emergency in advance here, so we can get access to the money that will be spread around, rather than applying ourselves to prayer. Of all of the calls that I heard for action this last week with regard to Hurricane Irene, I did not hear one television weatherman, one governor. Now, maybe I didn't hear them all, but of all the ones I heard, I did not hear a call for prayer. I did not hear a call for humility. I did not hear a call that we as a people should apply unto the Lord. So we do not believe Him as a society. We distrust His Word. We think the Bible quaint, cliche, something good for children, but not for truly living in the world of reality. How many adults have you talked to in the workplace, in the marketplace, wherever you are, and asked them if they go to church? Well, no, not really. I did when I was a child. And then when they have children, suddenly they're interested in finding a church so their children can have a place to go to church, but they're much too advanced for that. Right? You see, this is part of the hubris of our society. Children, hubris, that just means untenable pride. It's pride that you can't even get a grip on. We disobey Him. Not only do we distrust Him, we assault His authority and assert our own. And we do this with all kinds of means. We do this by deconstructing His Word, right? Instead of trusting His Word, instead of obeying Him humbly, we take His Word and we question every little word in His Word so that we can make it of no effect. We used to call that deconstruction. We take His Word and we make it meaningless. We court a positive and flattering recognition of ourselves, right? We like to be the topic of conversation. We love the strokes of eulogy and compliment. We chafe under authority. That's another sign of our pride, lack of humility. Even those structures of authority erected by God Himself, we refuse correction and counsel. We do not acknowledge God in our ways, the fifth pillar of pride. We do not acknowledge God in our ways, but receive of His goodness without mention of thankfulness. Quite often, maybe, with insincere mention of thankfulness. We believe, somehow, in our own deservedness. You realize that every time we fail to give thanks to God for something received, we are professing that we deserved it. We do not acknowledge God in our ways. Our discontentment, number six, at God's providence, evinces our pride and lack of humility. Our discontentment. Our not acknowledging the great things that God has given to us in word and sacrament and prayer. Not preparing. Letting the lightest and easiest and slightest things keep us from either preparing to come to church or from coming to church at all. If we were in a drought condition such that there was no water coming out of your faucets, and someone said, if you'll come down to such and so address, you can get some water, I believe you'd come with your buckets. I believe you'd come with your water truck. Right? But if God is pouring out His Word, are we coming with our buckets? Are we coming ready to hear? This is how humility manifests itself, and so on. All right, so rather than to go on and on like that, and we could go on all day like this, right? But rather than that, let's take a look at some principles of humility in Scripture and how they are set before us by way of example. And hopefully that will be an encouragement to us to this kind of humility. Number one is the humble soul, no matter how far in knowledge of spiritual things he goes, no matter how great his outward mercies, never forgets his formal sinfulness and baseness before God. No matter what spiritual advancement the humble soul receives, he never forgets his former abasedness. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Of course, if you go on to read the rest of this chapter, you recognize that the Apostle Paul is talking about himself. That it is the Apostle Paul who was caught up into the third heaven, into the very throne room of God in visionary estate. That he was taught things by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, you might stop and think about that position for a moment. That's a pretty high position. That's a pretty tall privilege to be taken into the very throne room of God and to see those things and hear those things that are not heard by many, if any. To be the recipient of divine revelation. The Apostle Paul was exalted to the position of inspired apostle, wrote much of the New Testament, had many wonderful things that the Lord had given to him, understanding and piercing insight, revelatory knowledge, high church office, and so on, and so on, and so on. However, turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:13. Beginning in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Amazing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle, the recipient of the revelations of God, the one who was taken up into the third heaven, the one who founded many of the churches that we read of in the New Testament, the one who was instrumental in founding those churches and who wrote much of the New Testament that we have, calls himself and reminds us that he is the chief of sinners. You see, this is an example of humility. No matter how far we go in gifts and graces, in position and in status, no matter how far we go in reputation, no matter how far we go, the humble soul remembers the former days of abasement. And that keeps them humble. What did proud Pharisee forget? In Luke 18, he forgot that he was a sinner. The apostle remembers who himself was once a proud Pharisee, remembered his own sinfulness. How about Jacob? You remember our good friend Jacob in Genesis chapter 32? Genesis 32 is that portion of Scripture where Jacob is on the way back from the land of Laban, where he has been tricked by the trickster into laboring over 20 years for two wives and the substance that he has. When Jacob was on his way out to see Laban, What did he have at that time? Well, he had very little. In fact, he had a rock for a pillow. He had whatever he could carry in his hands and on his back, which was very little. He met the Lord at Bethel, remember? And then in 20-something years later, Jacob is on his way back and he has grown into two companies. He has a family. He has wives and concubines. He has children in abundance. He has flocks and herds, so that when he meets his brother Esau, he has the opportunity to send what? Droves after droves after droves of animals to appease the wrath of his brother Esau. Jacob is a man of much means. He has come a long way. Not only has he come a long way in stature, but in spirituality as well. And he's not yet done. The Lord is still dealing with Jacob and working with his servant. And so notice chapter 32, long about verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. The sign of a humble soul, we saw it in the Apostle Paul, we see it here in Jacob. No matter how far we advance in stature, in knowledge, in spirituality, in earthly goods, in advantage, in blessing, in mercy, no matter how far we advance in such, we never, the humble soul never forgets his former abasement, the former state of utter dependence. And everything that he now possesses, that humble soul remembers that he has it at the behest of God Almighty, and not because of the labors of his own two hands. And then notice also of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou also hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. O Lord, for thy servant's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt? For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said, and let it be even established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found it in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be forever, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest the Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. You notice how David here does exactly what our Lord Jesus is talking about when he talks about hallowing the name of God. David begins this prayer in humility and magnifies the name of the Lord. The sign of the humble soul, then, that we see here in this first principle, is that the humble soul, no matter how far he advances, no matter how far she goes in understanding, no matter how far blessed that soul is, never forgets the former times of abasement, of lowness, of humiliation. Principle number two, the humble soul exalts the righteousness of Jesus Christ and understands his own righteousness to be as filthy rags. The humble soul always exalts the righteousness of Jesus Christ and casts all recognition to him. Once again, for our example, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You see what the apostle does here? He does what every humble soul does. He exalts the righteousness of Jesus Christ and considers every righteousness of his own to be that filthy, ragged righteousness. Now, to take a look at Paul before his conversion, he had a lot going on. He was advanced beyond his countrymen. He was considered a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the leaders. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had great training, good education. He was orthodox and straight as they come. He had many advancements, many what we would call righteousnesses. He was a lawkeeper. There was no earthly court could convict him of any wrongdoing. And he says, all these things, they're like trash to me, or worse. The Greek word is skivala. I remember when Thanasis would say that word, he had a sneer in his face. Skivala. Skivala. Refuse. That which goes out with the garbage. That's what that righteousness is all about, Paul says. The humble soul does not look upon his own graces and gifts as in any way pleasing to God, but exalts the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone. For that alone is acceptable before God. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that our tendency is to be Pharisaic. Our tendency is to look around and find a comparison that we can win. Our tendency is to trust in a relative righteousness rather than in an absolute righteousness. And in so doing, we are proud, not humbled. But the humble soul does not look over at the publican and say, I'm thankful I'm not like him. Does not look across the aisle at your fellow church member and say, I'm better than that. Or I'm better at that than so-and-so is. I do better here than them. And so I am thus okay. The humble soul compares himself at all times to the righteous standard of God's law and not to the standard of that relative righteousness that we see around us. You can always find victory there. You can always inflame your pride there. The humble soul, like the Apostle Paul, exalts the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Psalter speaks of this. Turn with me in your Psalters or in your Bibles to Psalm 35. Psalm 35, verse 28, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Psalm 40, verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Of course, we know those words are put by the writer to the Hebrews in the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 71, verse 15. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things, O Lord, who is like unto thee. Thou which hast showed me great and sore trouble shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed, my tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought into shame that seek my hurt. Notice also the psalmist then helps us to understand this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. In remembering the righteousness of God and not his own righteousness, he ends up doing what? Hallowing the name of God. He ends up praising God. He ends up setting forth God's name and not his own. And so the humble soul ever exalts the righteousness of Christ and casts glory to that righteousness and never unto his own. When praise is cast for good works upon the humble soul, he deflects them to God. Principle number three. I have seven here. I think Thomas Brooks had, dozens. This is just a sampling to help us to understand. Principle number three, the humble soul does not see an act of any act of service to God or man as beneath him, no matter how low the service. You hear that? No matter how low the service, the humble soul does not see it as beneath him when done to God or man. And of course, we're assuming there we're talking of lawful kinds of service. Again, we have the Apostle Paul as our example for this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Now, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we might believe that he could hold himself a bit aloof. He was, after all, an apostle. Shouldn't be, really accessible to everybody. I mean, he should be the kind of guy that you would think of as an important person. You would just go running up to him at every turn and asking if no. Let's stay away from the apostle. Let's give him his rest. Let's give him his time. Let's give him his space. The Apostle Paul, however, considered himself servant to all men. That is, all kinds of men. Gentiles and Jews alike. Lay down my rights? No problem. To the Jews, becoming like a Jew? That's fine. Rolls into town in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. They say, "We need you to take this vow." No problem. I'll take the vow. So he's found at charges. You know what it means when the King James says at charges? That means it cost him money. It cost him money to come out of that vow. That's what it means. See, what you did in the Old Testament was you took a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, because he shaved his head when he was done. Probably a Nazarite vow. And at the end of that vow, you brought an offering, some kind of offering. And if the term of that vow was somehow cut short, you brought a greater offering, because you didn't keep your word. So let's say you're a Nazarite, which means you could not drink any wine or come in contact with grapes. You could not touch a dead body or be defiled for the dead at all. Well, let's say that you're in a room with someone and whoom, he keels over and dies. All of a sudden, you've come in contact with a dead body as a Nazarite. Your term was, let's say, when you vowed for 40 days. Well, it's only 20 days in. So the offering that you would have brought at the end of that term is now doubled. Now you owe more because you did not keep your word in the vow, in the keeping of the vow. Now there was an offering that could be brought for that. The Apostle Paul takes the vow and he is at charges with these other men. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Did he have to do that? No. No, he didn't have to. Was he commanded to do it by the presbytery at Jerusalem? No, not commanded. They thought it would be a good idea, and he said, no problem. Notice that the humble soul then does not see any service as beneath him when given to God or man. The Apostle Paul says, lay down my ability to eat meat, sacrifice to idols? No problem. In fact, as long as the world stands, I won't do that if it makes my brother to offend. As long as the world stands. No service is beneath him. Of course, you know where I'm going next, John chapter 13, because our Lord Jesus Christ was of the same kind of humility. You remember what Jesus did in John chapter 13? After supper, he stood up, he took off his outer garment and put a towel about himself, and then he proceeded one by one to wash the disciples' feet. To wash the disciples' feet. We could talk of that service that Jesus did. How about the service that he did that's related for us in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, you remember what the Apostle Paul tells us there? What Jesus did? Had this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Right? That's the old version I memorized. He made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, became a what? What does Paul say? What word does the Apostle Paul use there? Servant. What kind of service did he perform? He died. Servant unto death. You see, the humble soul sees that there is no service that he might give to God or man that is beneath him. You remember what Peter did when Jesus came to him? Never, Lord, not to the age shall you wash my feet. That's beneath you. No. No. And so we see then this other example of humility set before us in the Scriptures in the Apostle Paul and in our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a servant unto death, that no service is beneath the humble soul. Well, we've only gotten three. I have seven in my notes. So I think what I'm going to do is we're going to pull up the reins here, because the next one is a little bit longer. Let me just advertise it to you, get you thinking about it, and then we'll take it up next week. A humble soul will submit to every truth of God that is made known to it, and even to those that are especially against his fleshly loves. The humble soul submits to all the commands and judgments of God with faith and obedience. Our humility involves obedience and submission to God's will, to God's providence. And this is much too long to take up at this point. This is going to take 20 or 30 minutes in and of itself. So we'll leave it right there, but meditate on that for a while. Meditate on that this afternoon and throughout the week. That what relationship does humility have to do with providence? What relationship does humility have to do with God's express commands? What examples do we have in Scripture? See how many examples you are able to think up out of the Bible that shows forth humble obedience or humble treating with providence. Very, very important for us to understand that again, not just condemn, but setting forth godly examples. How many examples can you think of this kind of humble obedience? Which indeed, in the end, does what? Hallows the name of God. Enables us more and more to hallow the name of God. I mean, we're talking about inability and indisposition. But really what we're doing is we're talking about gaining ability and gaining a disposition, aren't we? All right. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, the more we think on these things and the more we look on them, we confess that we are a proud people, that our humility is not so humble, and that even confessing or professing humility, that we know that we have a long way to go with an increase to our humility. We ask, Father, that Thou wouldst forgive us for our pride. Forgive us, Father, for not remembering our true deserts. Forgive us, Father, we pray, for not exalting the righteousness of Jesus Christ as we ought. Forgive us, our Father, we pray, for thinking particular services to be beneath us. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the good examples that we have seen from Thy Word this day, and we pray that we might make good use of them, that we ourselves might be encouraged through these examples to serve one another, to exalt the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to remember our true deserts, and to be thankful for every mercy that we receive of Thee. Humble us, we pray, under Thy mighty hand, and exalt us in Thy due time, we pray, all so that we might better be able to hallow Thy name. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.